Just a little bit of information about him. Johnny, he's in the Frans Hoek congregation. He used to be a pharmacist many years ago. And somewhere along the line, the Lord called him to become involved in the churches in the Ukraine, up close to Russia. And he's been involved there since then. And a lot of stuff, interesting stuff that happened. He shared with me one or two stories just beforehand. So, well, Johnny, we're really privileged to have you here. And we're really looking forward to what you want to share with us. Let's give him a hand. I think, Johnny, maybe to start with, we've got a map here. I think very few people know where the Ukraine is. So if you can start with that.
Good evening. Goeienaand. Greetings from Shofar and Frans Hoek. They are alive and well. Just maybe a little bit of information about myself and our calling and what we do there. My wife's name is Delesti, beautiful woman. We've got 6 children. We've got 16 grandchildren. We had 3 children, and then my wife surprised us with a triplet sons. And since then, my hair's been waving me goodbye. So if you've been wondering why I'm such a young man and I've got no hair. And I'm sort of also proud, in a nice way, that 4 of my kids qualified here in Tigerberg. They all serve the Lord. Hallelujah. So, what do we do? My wife and I were called in the late 1994. We were called to the mission field in the Ukraine and Russia and Armenia. Now, Ukraine used to be one of the former Soviet countries. Now, why Ukraine? Ukraine used to be the Bible Belt of the Eastern Bloc of Europe. And just as Ukraine was the breadbasket of Europe, so the Ukraine is also the spiritual breadbasket of Europe. And you will find that, especially in the west of Ukraine, there was such a strong Christian movement that most of the people that landed in the gulags in Siberia and the prisons in Siberia were from western Ukraine, because they resisted communism and atheism until death. And the Lord called us there. And what was so wonderful, that in 1994, my wife and I, just after the fall of communism, we walked into a national revival. We were picking them off like apples from a tree. Hulle was so ryp en oop vir die evangelie. Never, not once, while in those days, whenever I approached somebody with the gospel, never did anyone say, please don't speak to me, I'm an unbeliever, I'm an atheist, or I've got my church. Everyone would say to me, how can I meet Christ? I said, right here. And he would go to his knees and he would accept the gospel. So it was such a joy for us to go to the Ukraine. Now, talking about evangelism, I must tell you this story. Let me use an icebreaker. It was a friend of mine here in the southern suburbs. He says that they, instead of the old normal Wednesday evening prayer meeting, they decided to teach the people to go and invite people to the church service every Wednesday, have an outreach, to involve the whole church in outreaches. So one of this elder, this friend of mine, says he got a very eager beaver woman to go with him. And so that first Wednesday, they went out knocking on the doors, and they came to this huge mansion, beautiful house. That was the days before hedges and alarms and all that kind of things. They could go straight to the door, and there was this balcony over the front door, and she rang the bell. She was so excited, and she knocked on the door. Eventually, they heard some noise up on the balcony, so they stepped back, and there was this huge guy dripping wet. Hair was wet, and only had a towel around his waist. He says, yes, What do you want? She says, oh, we're inviting people to come and visit our church services every Sunday morning. And we welcome you. Please come visit us. We'd love to see more of you. So, my brothers and sisters, one of my scriptures has already been read. The other scripture I would like to give you is in Acts 1 verse 8. But when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall receive power to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, until the uttermost parts of the earth. Father God, we pray that your Holy Spirit will come tonight and teach us and show us what is top priority in your agenda. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Ross has given me carte blanche. So, I decided to bring you a message in three sections. First one, I'll talk about missions. Second one, I'm going to give you my personal testimony of what the Lord did in my own personal life. And if at the end of the second session, you stand up and you shout, more, more, then I'll do the next. But if you show me cut, then I will cut. All right. I won't be offended. So please take the liberty. Okay. Because then I would just like to show you a PowerPoint of what life looks like in a former Soviet country. Now, the worlds that have been targeted as mission fields have changed dramatically over the past few years. Upcoming economies like China, Russia, Middle East, and all the and India and all the other countries of the former Soviet Union, they've turned the landscape where, in and from where the gospel was preached upside down. And those who carry the good news to foreign lands are being less supported by strong economies and political power and so-called superior cultures. But God's workers have, however, adapted once again and are gaining ground through forming relationships, networking, and being tent makers. Very innovative tent makers to get the gospel into those countries. In these last days, my brothers and sisters, there is a mass movement of people from all tongues and tribes and nations. Men and women, young and old, people with a single passion. The King and His Kingdom. It is masses of people, excited people who live and work to personify Him. There are blessed people who are being a blessing to other people. There are working people who reach out with the gospel of the only Christ to other working people. There are people like you and people like me. Far too long, missions have been a system based on keeping a handful of professional Christians on the mission field. It was a system that was created and supported to create an elitist group to perform for God, while the working people became second-class citizens of the kingdom. And exactly the opposite is true. Likewise, missions is challenging our concept of church. It is not about the church. It is about the King and His kingdom. And it is equipping the people, equipping you through the ministries of the Holy Spirit to be effective where you spend most of your time. That is not in a church building, but it is at your work, on campus, at your places of leisure, and with your friends and your families. Yet most Christians, sadly, would prefer to perform in the church building. My brothers and sisters, listen carefully. Church is the only institution on earth that exists for the benefit of its non-members. A club exists purely for the benefit of its own members. The one gives of itself until there's nothing more to give, where the other one just wants to receive for himself. It is for me, for me. While I was visiting a small village, they invited me to minister in the church. They rent these cinema halls, and because none of those new churches have their own buildings. As I walked into the foyer of this old cinema, I saw there a plaque, beautiful plaque against the wall. I walked to it and I saw it was written in English. So I asked the pastor, do you know what it says there? He says, no, American missionary gave it to me. It's beautiful, but I don't know what it says. This is what it said. If the future of the world does not become for the church more important than the future of the church, then the church has no future. Let me personalize this so that it doesn't sound so abracadabra. It says, if the future of the world does not become for shofar more important than the future of shofar, then shofar has no future. My brothers and sisters, if we were to make a survey of the gift of every Christian, we would find that 90% of all churchgoers will tell you that missions and evangelism is their weakest gifting. Or in many cases, it is non-existent. How many times have I heard, I am not a missionary or evangelist. But the more I read the Bible, the more I realize, but this cannot be true. Because the whole church is missions oriented in her whole being. My brothers and sisters, you know, often then I have to visit churches in South Africa. Wish I had time to explain exactly what we do. But when I walk into the church office and I'll greet the first person, and I would say to you, tell me, how are you doing in missions? Oh, no, I'm the secretary. I haven't a clue what goes on in the mission department. That's their division. Then I know I've just spoken to a club member. You know, just imagine how many could be saved if every member of this church lived as a missionary. My brothers and sisters, missions is not just another program of the church, but it is the spiritual barometer of every true believer's heart. You can only test the strength and the effectiveness of your church according to two criteria. First one is, how effective is my own personal prayer life and the corporate prayer life of this church? And secondly, how effective or how involved is your church in evangelism and missions and the making of disciples? It is God's mission to change the world, and the church should have the same mission. If my heart does not beat where God's heart beats, then I have a problem. To talk about revival is to realize I am a missionary. And every member of our churches should be taught and encouraged that every believer has received the same mandate from God. That is, go. And when I say this word go, it's not necessarily to the ends of the earth. Whether God sends you to the prison to go and preach there, or to encourage a sick person, or to your next door neighbor, but go. It's Olympics. Everybody's glued to the television set. Maybe you've heard of this famous British athlete, C.T. Studd. I read his biography. C.T. Studd was a famous British athlete. And he was the founder of Worldwide Evangelistic Crusade. Everything that he attained on earth, popularity, fame, prestige, admiration, he gave it all up for the sake of the kingdom of God. But he was challenged to this radical commitment by an article written by an atheist. Listen to what this guy wrote. He says, "If I firmly believed, as millions of Christians say they do, that the knowledge and practice of religion in this life influences my destiny in another life, then religion would mean everything to me. I would cast away earthly enjoyments as rubbish, earthly cares as follies, and earthly feelings as vanity. Religion would be my first waking thoughts and my last image before sleep." Listen to what he says. "I would esteem one soul gained for heaven worth a life of suffering." What an indictment against us. My brothers and sisters, the gospel leads to fulfillment. And the only true fulfillment in the life of a believer is when he leads a lost soul to Christ. Nothing else on this earth brings greater joy and fulfillment. There is no greater miracle than that. What do, we connect a South African church to a Ukrainian or a Russian or Armenian church. At the moment, we've got about 105 South African churches involved in those three countries. And then we encourage the pastors and a mission team to go and visit there, to give them teaching and encourage them, love them and send a little bit of money to support them. But young, here is Afrikaners, to get them so far as to get physically involved is a struggle. Now there's one, I must say, Dutch Reformed Dominee, a friend of mine, his name is Harvey from Potchefstroom. For 10 years now he's been supporting a pastor there, but he refuses because whenever I talk about going to Ukraine or Russia, then the sweat just jumps out of his forehead. So eventually after 10 years, I convinced Harvey to come and visit there. So the day arrived when he came out of the airport. Man, he was sweating. He was perspiring. And he said, "Johnny, what am I going to tell these Russians? I don't know what to preach. What am I going to tell them?" I said, "Harvey, listen here. Even if you tell them stories about the Kruger National Park," I said, "but at the end of your story, ask them who wants to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior." So I got him an interpreter and I put him on the train and we sent him off to his pastor. About 2 weeks later, I met Harvey at the train station. He didn't climb down, he floated down. I said, "Harvey, what's happened?" He says, "You know what? I did what you said. At the end, I made an invitation. And that morning, I led 67 people to Christ. I've never led anybody to Christ before in my life." And needless to say, 6 months later, Harvey left his church and he went full-time into the mission field. Man, let me tell you the story. My wife and I started out by being pastors to 120 Bible school students. And after a while, we thought we'd give him a bit of practical clues. So we took them 35 students. And we went to the third largest city, Dnipropetrovsk, next to this huge Dnieper River that flows through the whole of Ukraine. And we dropped them at the gates of the city. No money, no food, only with an extra set of clothes. And we said, on such and such a date, 45 days from now, we'll come pick you up. You'll be waiting there for us. So go door to door. So after 45 days, we went back. They were waiting for us. Plus 3,200 converts. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Then we had a mass baptismal service. Next, in the Dnieper River, we invited all the pastors of the cities. And we said to them, line up there. Whoever you baptize, you can keep as a member. Those arms are working like piss, we say. We went back to Kiev, and about 2 weeks later, we got a phone call. Please come help us. There are people who seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Please come and help us. So my wife and I went back expecting an apartment, a house maybe with 20 people. We got there, a hall like this with 1,000 plus people. I said, Lord, I'm a one-on-one person. You know, how do I... But I'd seen a video of Benny Hinn. So I thought, Lord, okay, I'm going to try it.
Staring at me, nothing has happened.
I thought, all right, Lord. So the God gave us wisdom. We divided into groups, and we had to go to every group and pray for them for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Such a hunger in those people. Oh, yeah. My brothers and sisters, without burning, there can be no fire. Without missions and evangelism, there can be no church. We've been brought to this kingdom for just such a time as this. He is coming for a bride who has prepared and given herself to his purpose in these days. Church is not for our enjoyment. That's just a perk. But it is a day to do battle for the souls of men. And every child of God has been called to full-time service. No Christian is part-time. It reminds me of a Pretoria University. It was the first day of the semester. And the professor was addressing this class of first-year theological students. So he said to them, what have you come here for? What do you want to do here? Oh, no, we want to learn to work full-time for God. He says, so what have you been doing in the meantime? Taking the Wednesday night shift and the Sunday morning shift. So there are no part-time workers in the kingdom of God. Every one of us is full-time. My brothers and sisters, listen carefully. If missions is left to the pastor and a few missionaries, then we have already lost the battle. I'm not going to make an emotion appeal to you this evening. But I want you to manifest in some way. Every one of you, put your finger here. And repeat after me. I am a missionary. I am an evangelist. May the Lord help you. I'm telling you, may the Lord help you. Because you've just made your commitment. All right. Father God, I pray again. Impress it on our hearts how precious one soul is. Impress on us how precious a single salvation is in your eyes. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now I'm going to give you just a short testimony. No, a bit longer. A testimony of what God has done for me. See, I never had a desire for missions. Never. Because we used to live there up in Northern Transvaal, and all the missionaries used to come through and stay overnight with us, and they were smuggling Bibles into Zimbabwe in those days, Rhodesia and whatnot, you know. So, and I looked at this lot. I looked at their cars, and I thought, you know, these guys, they can't make it in the secular world or the corporate world, and now they've decided to work for the Lord. And I remember saying to the Lord, Lord, this is the last job I would ever do on earth. And now it seems to me that's the only one of the prayers the Lord's really answered. And this is seems to me my last job that I'm busy with. Because since we got saved, my wife and I were told, Jylle moet vir die Here werk. Jylle moet siele wen. You must work for the Lord. You must save souls. And we did that. There was not a ministry in the church that we did not participate. From a Sunday school, youth, I was an elder. We led the worship for about 15 years in the church. And we planted little cell groups all over the Northern Transvaal. And we worked. But you know, there was always... Well, let me say, you could always find me either at work or at church. And then one day I got the shock of my life when I came home and one of my sons called me uncle. So I knew something was somewhere wrong in my relationships with my kids. And yet in spite of all the work that I was doing for God, there was this lack, this void in my life. During all that time, not once did anybody ever tell me that I could have a loving, intimate relationship with the bridegroom of the church, Jesus Christ. And I just want to mention three things, especially if you feel called to foreign lands, which are necessary for you to be successful. When we got the call to go to the Ukraine and Russia, man, I packed Bibles, quite a few Bibles with different translations, concordances. I prepared a book full of messages and teachings because we were going to teach these Russians something now. Never realizing that God was waiting there for us to teach us precious and valuable lessons which he could not teach us had we stayed in South Africa. That's the old 80-20 principles. I warn all the groups that go to Ukraine. God is going to work 80% in you and only 20% through you. Because God loves you so much that he doesn't want to leave you as you are. Remember, when you get there, especially if you haven't had training in the language or you haven't learned the language, you blind, deaf, and dumb. And especially in Russia, where they use the Cyrillic alphabet, you cannot read, you cannot understand them, and you cannot speak the language. You've only got the Holy Spirit upon which you have to depend. And this is how our journey started. If you look at the world map, you'll see the Ukraine and South Africa is on exactly the same timeline. When it's 12 o'clock noon here, it's 12 o'clock noon there. When it's 2:30 in the morning here, it's 2:30 in the morning there. So my wife and I were fast asleep in our apartment in Kiev, in the capital of the Ukraine, when the phone rang. I looked at my watch and I saw it was 2:30. By the sound of the tone ringing, I heard it was a long-distance call. Now, who would phone me long-distance from South Africa, unless it was this time in the morning, it's either death or serious illness or an accident. And with a trembling heart, I picked up the phone. I heard it was my eldest son. I said, "Tommy, what's wrong?" He said, "Dad, I just want to hear your voice again." He said, "I love you so much. I miss you terribly." And he put down the phone. You know, at that moment, my chest cavity became too small because my heart had swelled so much with pride and joy of what my son had said to me. If he'd said to me, "Dad, I just want to tell you, I bought you a new Mercedes-Benz," or "I've painted your house," I would have been glad. But it would have caused this pride and joy and the swelling of my heart. And immediately I realized, it's not what my son does for me. Neither is it what my son gives to me. But it is what my son has become to me. And just then the Holy Spirit spoke to me. He said, "It's not what you give to God. It's not what you do to God. But it is what you become to God that will cause his heart to swell with pride and joy when he looks down upon his child." And from that moment, our lives were changed radically. And the scripture in 1 Colossians 27, "Christ in you, the hope of glory," became my paramount scripture. And I started practicing the presence of Christ in my life. To be conscious of Christ every minute of the day, not on Sunday evening when the band starts playing, or on Wednesday evening when we have prayer meeting. That's religion. Jesus didn't come to bring us religion. He came to bring us relationship with Jesus Christ, our heavenly bridegroom. My brothers and sisters, he says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." What is this glory that he's talking about? It is the character, the personality, the nature of God that becomes evident or visible in the life of a believer. And my brothers and sisters, remember, you only have the power and the spiritual authority to the degree that the King himself abides in you. The duty of your pastor is not to see how much work you do for Christ. His duty is to see how much of Christ can be seen in each one of you. Let me give you an example. My wife. My wife and I have now been married 51 years. It's all right, I'm giving away my age, okay? We've been married 51 years. I can recognize her footsteps in the middle of the night. Her voice, I will recognize among a million other voices. She's got a peculiar laughter that I'll recognize among a billion other laughters. How can I do that? Because I live intimately with her. And because I love her so much, I try to spend as much time in her presence. You cannot learn to know one intimately or love one passionately by living outside his or her presence. You cannot have intimate relationship with Christ and love him passionately by only attending Sunday morning service or Sunday evening services. You've got to practice to be constantly conscious of Christ in you. 24 hours of the day. Every minute of the hour. Christ in me, the hope of glory. And we started practicing that. For months we practiced that. And then the time came when God took me a step further. We were invited to a small church. Only had two cell groups. The one cell group existed of the yuppie crowd like you know. There's the doctors and the dentists and the bookkeepers and the auditors and all that kind of thing, you know, and the nurses and the teachers. But the other group was a group of old Russian babushkas, grannies, ages between 65 and 85. None of them could read or write. Those who few could read couldn't afford a Bible that was at that price, those days, about 3 rand a Bible. They couldn't afford that. It was a cold night, heavy coats, those Russian shapkas on, you know. And then they had these huge old glasses. Some of them, the arm is broken, and she's got to sit there holding this glass like that, staring at me, waiting for this man of Africa who's come to address them. And I said to my friend, I said, what am I going to tell these old ladies? Because any teaching, whatever I'm going to try and tell them, will be right over their heads. But then they start testifying. One sister got up, she says, last week we had no food, but God sent me a cabbage, and we had soup for the whole week. He is the God who supplies all my needs. Another one said, yes, same thing happened to us. We had no food. Somebody brought us a loaf of bread, and we had food for the whole week. He is Jehovah Jireh, my provider. I said, Lord, at home I've got my own house. I've got 2 cars. I've got a fridge and a deep freeze stacked with food. Not once have I gone to bed wondering, how will I feed my family the next day? I've learned to supply all my needs with my own hands. I've heard, and I've used the term Jehovah Jireh, but I do not know you as a God who supplies all my needs. Then somebody got up and said, God healed me of breast cancer. Instead of having a mastectomy, God healed me. Another one spoke about how God had healed her from manic depression. And so the testimonies went. I said, God, I'm a pharmacist. My first port of call is the pill. If the pill doesn't help, then I'll go to the doctor. And then my prayer would be, Lord, bless the hands of the doctor. But I've never been in a situation where only God could help me. In those days, medical care was non-existent there. I walked into a hospital for you aspirant doctors and nurses. Walked into a hospital. A place about like this. It was just full with buns. They had about 350, at least 350 staff, 500 beds. Every speciality was there. But this whole hall was filled with Bunsen burners and primer stoves and what, and bubbling and cooking and boiling and pots. I said to him, what are you doing? He says, I haven't got a drop of medicine. Not one pill. We went and dug roots, peeled off bark and leaves. We are boiling and cooking medicine for our patients. So it was non-existent. So I said, God, these people are rich. I'm the one that is poor in faith. Then they showed me a table, a huge table. During the persecution, they would throw blankets over this table. They would crawl under the table. They would start filtering into this building from about 10 o'clock because the service starts at midnight. Now, they dare not sing because then the KGB will hear them. They dare not pray out loud because the KGB will hear them. Now, if you understand the Russian church, to pray silently is murder to them. Because if you say to them, if I said to them, I tried it this morning in Franschhoek, I was ministering there. I said, let's pray together. Finish. If you say to the Russians, let us pray, they all jump up and they pray loud and they won't stop until I say amen. And they can carry on for hours like that. Because they know how to pray. So I said to them, but what have you been doing? What did you do the whole time? Sitting cramped up in such a small space for hours until daybreak, and then you disperse. What were you doing? And they looked at one another, looked at me, said, Jesus was there. Jesus was there. I said, God, how intimate or how thirsty am I for you, for your Holy Spirit, that I'll be prepared to sit there for hours in a cramped up position, too scared to move because I'll miss what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. Brothers and sisters, let me move on. The next one is passion. The English dictionary says, passion is when I desire something so much that I'm prepared to suffer to obtain that which I desire. Shouldn't every born-again believer have only one passion? It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And to love the nations and love the salvation of a sinner. That should be our only passion. But our passions are so misplaced. We have a passion for things, and we have a passion for pleasure. And I know, personally, when that passion is dying in my heart, it's when I sing about heaven, but I live as if earth is my eternal dwelling. I also know when that passion is dying, when I start dreaming of these expensive toys that we men like to buy. Or when I dream of places that I will travel to, people that I'll meet, experiences that I'll have, instead of dreaming of the day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And personally, I also know when that passion is dying is when I have to make decisions based on the dangers involved in the mission field or my own comfort that I'll have to forfeit when I say yes to the Lord. My brothers and sisters, if you have such a passion, I can promise you, you'll be the most dangerous person on campus or here in Tigerberg District. Because the devil will fear you, but the angels will applaud you. Then, the last one. I'm going to talk about money. Now, don't panic. I'm not going to ask you for a collection for myself or for my mission. But I have to tell you, unfortunately, we do need money. Now, what we do to encourage the South African churches to finance missionaries and missions, we have a promise weekend where we will go and explain to them what it means, and then you pledge money that you haven't got. You pledge, and it doesn't involve your tithes or your offerings, but extra money that comes in, you pledge to God. If you feel God lets your heart, this year I'm going to give 1,000 rand for missions or 500 rand for missions, then you write in a little piece of paper. And we collect that, and that is our budget for the year. Now, we've come to some churches that used to give 3,000 or 6,000 a year for missions. Now they are giving 1.8 million to 2.5 million a year because of these faith promises. And usually about 94% of the money that is promised usually comes in. Now, so there was a church in the Strand connected to a church down here in Crimea in the peninsula. And this pastor said to me, Johnny, I want you to go to my church there in Ukraine and teach them about a faith promise for missions. I said, Andre, it's impossible. Those people are the poorest of the poor. Die doodes in die pot. All the factories have closed. All the mines have closed down. Everybody in that little city is in the streets every day scrounging for a bargain for food. You never hear any laughter in the streets. It's dead. And now you want me to go and teach him to give for missions. He says, I want you to teach him that under those circumstances to trust God with the finances. I'm telling you this to encourage you. Don't try and see how much money you have one day. Then you decide to go. If God has spoken to you, you go in faith. God will then supply when you go. And I remember, my wife and I went there and we gave them a teaching. And I remember that shortly after we were saved and up there in Northern Transvaal, I once got a letter from my pastor saying, Johnny, congratulations, for the past 2 years, you've been the highest tither in the church. And I thought, now God can't do without me anymore in this church, you know. Because religiously, I worked out to the cent, my tithe. So I preached to them. And we handed out little strips of paper. They filled in the paper to see how much they pledged. And then I counted them. We counted the pledge. It was $5,000. I said, guys, you've misunderstood me. $5,000. They said, no, we are going to trust God for the $5,000. 4 months later, my wife and I came back there, and they had this special meeting of Thanksgiving. Already $3,500 had come in. And they were rejoicing. They were testifying how broken families have been reunited, how kids that had run away had come back, how somebody had received $100 from somebody in Siberia, people they didn't even know of. Somebody received $200 from America, from people they do not know. And the testimonies came in because they trusted God with their finances. But you know that first time that we were there, after I taught them about the faith promise, we went back to an apartment that we were staying in. A little while later, there was a knock on the door. And there in front of me stands an old little babushka. Old granny. She's 72 years old. She came to the Lord when she was 69. She was a woman of ill repute. She was more in prison than outside of prison. She was a drunkard and drug addict. And when she was 69, the Lord saved her. And here she stands in front of me. Beautiful, shocking white hair. Lovely red velvet dress. And this beautiful coat. And in her hand, she's got a $20 US bill in her hand. She says, God says, I must give this to you. I said, Zoya, I cannot receive this from you. I should be giving to you. She said this. Listen, my little brother. Don't you try and rob me of God's blessing. When I bank in the bank of heaven. And when I go and draw interest, I don't draw useless South African rands and Russian rubles. I draw American dollars. Says, you see this coat? You see this coat? Says, I asked God for a coat for the winter. He sent me three. The quality of which you will not find in the whole of Russia. One for me, and two to sow into the kingdom of God. I said, God, you know this evil heart. If I'd received three coats like that, if they were too big, I would have made them fit me, but I would have kept them all three. And I realized that this woman saved only 3 years. She'd heard the principle. And she's grasped it and made it her own. The principle is, you can never outgive God. And from that day on, as fast as money came in, my wife and I, give it away. Give it away. Somebody asked me just now, don't I long back to the days of being a pharmacist? Man, I have a much better life now than when I used to be a pharmacist. Because God is my source and my supply. Never, never, ever doubt him. If he calls you, he will keep you there. Now, then I just want to close with this. Whenever my wife and I read stories that missionaries, we thought, wow, these great, holy, untouchable people. I'll be afraid to come near them. But you know what? That was a misconception. We are just plain, ordinary people. I'm so glad that in the shofar churches, we've got the SOS course, Save One Soul, or School of the Supernatural. It's wonderful, and I recommend those who haven't done it, please do it. But, let me tell you what. I believe God loves natural spirituality and not super spirituality. When you go, wherever God sends you, when you go, there's a special anointing on you. Can I just finish with one or two more testimonies? I went to visit a church in Cherkasy, one of the cities there. And to me, he was a veterinary surgeon. He was about 55 years old. And his wife, she was about 48. And she comes and she's got a friend by the hand. She says, please pray for my friend here. She's now been married for 10 years. And she can't conceive. She desires to have a child and she can't conceive. So, you know, typical charismatic. So I had this one and this one around. So I prayed for them, for her to conceive. About a year and a half later, we arrived there. And the vet's wife, when she saw me, says, stay away from me. Don't touch me. And then I saw the vet coming, pushing a pram. So both of them had fallen pregnant just about the same time. And this thing just happened. Once I went to another village, and the pastor said, please come and pray for this old sister. Now, she had varicose ulcers here in her ankle. And when she opened it up, I saw the dead flesh, and the toes were going black. And I said to Delestia, to my wife, she's going to lose her foot. And I said, but at that time, I needed to go back urgently to South Africa. And I said, listen, I'm going back to South Africa. I'll speak to my friends, the doctors, and I'll get you the best medicine. And I'll rush back. I came to South Africa, got the best stuff in those days for varicose ulcers. But in my heart, I knew that when I get back, the foot would have been amputated. So when I got to Kiev, I phoned the pastor. I said, listen, but in any case, so I prayed for her before I left. I prayed for her. And when I got there, I phoned the pastor. I said, listen, tell her I'm on my way. So when I got there, a whole bag of medicine, and arrived there, here she was sitting with her whole leg bandaged, you know, and there was hot water and all the disinfectants now ready for me to perform my miracle with all my medicine. So I started unbandaging, you know, checking for the smell of death, you know. And when I opened it, it was as smooth and as pink as a baby's bottom. I said, what happened? She says, don't you believe? You prayed for me. And she was putting up all this show, making me come all those hundreds of kilometers overnight train just to make a fool of me because she trusted God for her healing. Hallelujah. So that was the end of my second. I don't hear any more. All right. Broer, ek weet nie. Ja, ek dink al, jy mag getoets. Kan ons my van die lig afsit? That is, unfortunately, I've got a pointer. That is Ukraine. Ukraine is about the size of Southwest Africa, which is slightly smaller than South Africa. And this is Crimea, this peninsula here at the bottom. Now you can see there, it's connected to Ukraine, but there's a little street that separates it from Russia. That's right. Now, yeah, that's right, yeah. And here at the bottom here, come to, yeah, no. Yeah. That's more or less, that's the city of Sevastopol, and that's where the famous Russian Black Fleet of submarines operate from. All right, the next one. This is where we started at this Bible school. We were working for an American television company, CBN, Christian Broadcast Network, and we were the pastors of these 120 Russian students from all over the former Soviet Union, from Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, and all those places. And this is staff and students. Next one. Now, when the students at one stage, they got so depressed because their families were away and whatnot. And I brought this, and I brought them a message to encourage them. And I just put that up at the end, you know, to show them never give up. And when we came there about 2 years later, all the calendars had this thing on the calendar. All right. Now, this is my wife performing her first miracle. She's walking on water there. That was a frozen lake. All right. So I just took these things at random just to show you what the city. That's the city of Kiev, and that's the Dnieper River. Some places this river flows 19 kilometers wide, and huge boats sail in this river. And in the winter time, of course, then it's totally frozen over. This is just a street scene. Let's carry on. This one is a silver lady. Her sword was taller than the highest steeple or the highest tower of the Orthodox Church. And then the Orthodox Church rebelled against the government. They had to cut the sword off because it wasn't allowed to be higher than the steeple of the Orthodox Church. Now, they reckon that thing is made of titanium. If Ukraine dismantled her and sold her, she would be able to pay all her debts. And underneath, there's a war museum. Now, some of these, in the time of the Second World War, in Kiev itself, 33,000 Jews were killed in one day. And they were lying in a mass grave. Next one. That's one of the Orthodox temples. Now, some of them are totally golden domed. And up to about 30 kilograms of gold in those golden domes. Yet, outside, the priests are begging and shaking tins to collect money. Okay? That's just a typical Ukrainian dress, national dress. Oh, they love the flowers. Look at the flower displayed in the streets. All right? And those are the typical Russian shopkas from dog skin to mink. Carry on. This is one of their festivals. And one of the national festivals. That's their national dress. Beautiful woman. And that one in the center is my dear, dear one. That's the listing. That's at homes where they store their food. And Bokoms and vodka go together. So all along the streets you'll find Bokoms and the bottles of vodka there. And usually all the women doing the hard labor while the men sit in the portals of the city drinking vodka and the women doing all the work. You can see all the streets, the clearing of the snow. The women do that. And most of those women are engineers, qualified engineers. But that's the only job they can get. Now, this old man, you couldn't get by car to his little village. Then he would come and fetch you with this cart. And then on Sundays, he's got a special cart for Sunday church services and two beautiful other horses. Now, of course, now the biggest thing in Russia, especially for the South Africans, we are dead scared of men kissing one another. In the 20 years I've been there, I've never kissed one Russian woman. But the brothers, I've just gone through the whole lot. And now the first time I experienced this was especially the Pentecostals and the Baptists, you know. So after I'd ministered there, I saw the guys line up. And I knew something was coming. So the first lot, I ducked and dived. But one old guy was watching me, and he grabbed me by the handle. So then the rest was very easy. Now, these people really want to get baptized, eh? That's a baptismal service in winter time in the river. The next one. Now, you'll see here. You see how thick the ice and snow is? Then usually we tie a rope around his waist because the undercurrent is very strong, that in case he slips and he disappears, that we can pull him out again. But I mean, as you can see, the pastor is very clever. He doesn't even get into the water. And I can tell you, it's cold. It's cold. Now, these two old Russian babushkas, not the other one at the back, that's mine. These two in front. And next slide. And you'll see, during the time of persecution, that's where they had their services, in the chicken coop. That's where they held their church services. And this is just teaching leaders about cell church of a church. This is in Russia itself. Now you'll find, I'll tell you that Russia, the Ukraine Bible Belt, 80% of all pastors in this huge Russia are Ukrainians. This is a South African family, Bernard Hubert. Now Bernard is a boer here by the Durings. And Bernard, when he speaks English, when he starts in the past tense, he continues with the past tense. Or if in the future tense, he continues with one tense. But I'll tell you what, he's got children's ministry, and what a mighty ministry that has grown to. That is covering the whole of Eastern Europe through our offices. He started this ministry. All right? That's a typical home in a village. Now, this family, this woman, so she was an alcoholic. She used to live in Russia. Then she sold up everything and she bought this little plot in this little village. Now, they were predominantly, only Jews lived there. And then, of course, they were all killed. And she was drinking heavily. And one day, while digging in her garden, she struck something. There she pulled out a glass jar, 1.5 kilos, filled with gold coins, which the Jews had buried when the Germans came near. So she says every day she would take one coin and go and exchange it for a bottle of vodka. And by the time that the bottle was empty, the barman retired and she was still an alcoholic. But then she was mightily saved, and her and her husband both saved. Now, this is taking Bibles into Tajikistan. It is totally Muslim. But just look, you know, I've got such a resistance for the Muslims, but it's because the devil lies to us. Look at the hunger. Carry on. Those are the mountains there to get to these places. Look at those inaccessible roads, but we travel those roads, taking Bibles to the Muslims. That's just a little precarious bridge that we have to cross to the other side, using this old Neva Jeep. And next one. Look at the hunger. They couldn't wait to get hold of a Bible. Carry on. And there we were explaining to them and singing a few songs. Next one. Look how he kisses and cherishes this Bible. The Lord is so faithful as we work among the Muslims. You remember, you all know this little song, Kalinka. Kalinka, Kalinka. Now, that's a Kalinka. That's a berry. It's as sour as anything. But it's got a beautiful song. That is the entrance to our office in Kiev. That's part of my staff there. And so we had a mission there, and this is my secretary and so on. Maybe you can just read, you can just follow the next. 20 years ago, the communist regime came to an end. It was time for new beginnings. The iron door opened after much prayer. Next one. The church in the Western world could now reach out. Next. A people ravaged by World War II and Stalin's iron grip under communism. Today, 28,000 villages, only 7,000 with a gospel preaching church, 21,600 villages with no church, not even Orthodox church at all. Now, our mission is called the South African Hub Churches, body working together across the denominational barriers. And those are some of the pastors of the groups that come visiting in the Ukraine. And I'll tell you what, they come with fear and trepidation, but the day they leave there, it's not in Trana, because God has just gotten hold of their hearts for missions. This is a harvest festival. They really go to town with all their fruit and whatnot if they have a harvest festival and Thanksgiving. Now, this is a typical Pentecostal worship. They worship, and the congregation just sit and listen. They do their worshiping there. All right? You can see the kopdoekies, headbands, and, of course, no brookie, no jeans. Nothing is allowed in this church. And that is how they worship. Only dresses, yeah. And, of course, the charismaniacs, they are totally different. Yeah, they are totally different. All right. Now, this is in Crimea. This is where the Jews used to live, in those cliffs. You know, it's just caves that are being closed up. But, of course, they were all chased out of there. Next one. Look how beautiful, eh? Look at that. So, yeah, and this is a small home group in one of the villages that we had to attend. Now, I'm so proud. That's Miss Ukraine. Radically saved. Born again, sold out for the Lord. Now, if I have to make an invitation, who wants to go to the mission field? The next one? Here am I, Lord. Send me. Hallelujah. Father God, thank you for this time of sharing together. Thank you that we could laugh, but thank you, Lord, that we know that you've been speaking right into our hearts. God, I pray, if there's anyone here tonight that still has not got that intimate, loving relationship with you. Lord, I know we can have seminars on intimacy with God and for weeks. But unless it comes as a revelation to each one of us, it will remain head knowledge. Father, I pray that you will reveal yourself in such a tender and loving way to every one of these dear brothers and sisters of mine, that they will come to know you intimately and love you passionately with all their hearts. Lord, once that happens, it wouldn't matter wherever you sent us. Father, I pray that you will ignite a passion in their hearts. Lord, to know how precious is the salvation of a soul in the sight of God. That every one of these precious people will realize that I am a missionary, I am an evangelist. Lord, in Jesus' name. And then I pray, Father, those who still doubt about finances, how will I keep my family? What about my job? What about my country? What about the language? Lord, the Bible says that all the gold and the silver, all the cattle on the field, the hills belong to you. Surely, I believe that if we need finances, you will sell one of those cattle to keep me there where you are sending me. Lord, I pray for the leadership of this church. Father, be gracious to them. Grant them the ability and the wisdom how to teach their people to become reflections of Christ Himself. And Lord, how to send them people out even to the uttermost parts of the world. Bless them abundantly in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah, well, Johnny, it's very good that we've got a beautiful girl up there to draw attention. I thought that as well. But then the men kissing other men, it's a difficult thing. I think it's a playoff. We're going to close for the evening. And yeah, thank you so much, Johnny. We'd love to invite you back to have a conversation with us and we'd like to know if it's possible as well that a church that we can go to and minister to. We'd love that. We'd really love to go. So for the missions teams, we'll give lots of detail next week. See us and literally 100 of the guys that went on missions. Is it 42? Nasies, wat ons nou gaan het? 46. Yeah, in the last 9 months, Shofar went to 46 nations. It's 46 different countries taking the gospel. And I know that many of you have a desire to go as well, on short-term missions, but as well longer ones. So we will give some details about the mission trips that we're going to next week. But please remember lunchtime for the students, Wednesday and Thursday. Peter Vermeulen and his dad will just share about their trips to Nepal, to Andaman Island, and to other parts of India. And it will be conversation style. And then in the evenings, maybe bring your small group on Wednesday evening. It will be down here. And on Thursday as well. But God bless you. We have to wrap up now. Can we ask some of the men to please help us pack out the tables back here, but have some coffee at the back. Yeah, Lord bless you. Amen.